turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Sometimes when we study the Gospels or anything for a length of time, it's possible to become complacent. It's possible to say, well, here we go again. It's possible to think, well, surely we have said these things. The reason this happens often is because the Word is like that. Repetition is necessary according to Scripture. It drives home the points and drives home the truth. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ made use of repetition over and over again. This passage before us in Mark 11, 27 is very significant. Stands almost at a crossroads. This is the conflict defined between Jesus and the opposition, the enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. So Mark chapter 11, verse 27, the Scriptures teach us they came again to Jerusalem. And as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May God bless the reading of His Word to us. There are four emphases that I want to bring home to your attention tonight. Number one, there is a declaration of authority. Number two, there is a demonstration of authority. Number three, the demands of authority. And number four, the display of authority. But what I want to do is to draw your attention to a general consideration of verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will consider the passage in greater detail. What do we mean when we speak of authority? Authority means power. Authority means jurisdiction. Authority means governing, ruling, control, dominance, supremacy, sovereignty. So what is it that the Pharisees are asking our Lord Jesus Christ? By what authority? Who is it behind you? What is the source of your authority? And they hope to trap Jesus, and they hope to corner our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, authority exists in many forms. For instance, we recognize the uniform of a policeman or a fireman. We recognize the uniforms of doctors and nurses. It is that uniform that distinguishes them, that sets them apart, that tells you and me that there is some authority connected with the uniform. So we recognize uniform in a variety of things. When we look at traffic lights or stop streets or yield signs, whatever it is, there is an authority behind those signs. We recognize that. The sign itself is an authority. The stop sign tells us to stop. We know that if we do not stop, there is behind the stop sign the policeman, the government, and so on. We recognize authority. Authority exists in the Scriptures in many different ways and in many different forms. The Old Testament is full of authority. There is the theocracy in the Old Testament, the rule of God, the kingship of God. Until Israel asked the people, or asked Samuel for a king. Until that time, the people were under the authority of God. He was their king. It was a theocracy. But they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to be like others. They wanted to dispense with the authority of God. They wanted to get rid of it. God sends the prophets to speak to the kings of Israel and to speak to the people of Israel, the nation. They become the mouthpiece of God. They become the authority. And so the Old Testament is loaded with the authority of God, whether it's God Himself ruling or God speaking through the prophets to the kings and to the people. Does that mean that because God says something that the people will obey God? Not at all. In fact, the Old Testament is very plain that God can speak with all the authority of God Himself and the people will not respond. The people will reject the word of the Lord. So just because authority rests in Christ does not mean for one single moment that you and I submit to that authority. Just because Jesus is authority, has authority, does not mean that you have submitted yourself and I have submitted myself to His authority. Certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, in general, across the board, were against Him because they could not answer Him. They could not define Jesus. They could not put Him in a box. They couldn't locate what is it about this man that makes Him different and significant to other men. Why is He different from us? Why do the people recognize Him for what He is and seem to place authority in Him? They just could not accept the Lord Jesus Christ for who He was and for what He was doing. In Mark's gospel, the emphases by Mark himself begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we have a definition of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Everything from that moment on, from verse 1 of chapter 1, is an explanation of Jesus as the Son of God. Not Jesus less than the Father, but Jesus as God the Son. That everything Jesus says and everything Jesus does from that moment on is because of who He is. He is the Son of God. And so Mark's emphasis, his driving point to you and to me, to the readers of his gospel, is that we get the picture, that we hear what he is saying, that the display of the remarkable life and actions and words and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful and so significant that it grips us and challenges us and changes us and causes us to bow in submission because he truly is the one who has authority to do all that he did and to say all that he said. So this is a significant point. This challenge, by what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Who are you, Jesus? That's really the issue. Who are you to be doing these things? Who are you to come into the temple and cleanse it and change all of our practices? Practices that have existed for a long period of time. Who do you think you are? And so this is a direct challenge to the divine authority of the Lord Jesus. And in the cleansing of the temple, it is Jesus himself who defines the reason for why he is doing this. You have made my house, he says, a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You have missed God's intent in the temple, that it's to be a place of worship for all peoples, as the prophet Isaiah says, and as Jeremiah reminds us. So, the authority of Jesus is asserted in Mark's gospel. And now it has come to a head in the final week, in the final days of the life of our Lord Jesus. This is still Tuesday. Jesus has looked at the fig tree that is withered in verse 20 through 25 and given his teaching about the life of faith and the life of prayer and the life of forgiveness, now he has come to the temple. What has brought him to this point? Well, he is fulfilling Old Testament scripture, isn't he? He is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament scriptures speak of. And now Jesus has come to this point. We would expect a great deliverer to be precisely that, a deliverer. One who, if we put our trust in him and our commitment to him, he will surely deliver us from Rome and from our enemies. That's what the disciples thought. But how misguided and mistaken the disciples were, which means it's possible for Jesus to speak to you and to me with all the absolute authority of his divinity, that he is God himself speaking to us, and for us to mishear, not hear exactly what he is saying, and to change what he says, and to have some other goals and some other ambitions. So the authority of Jesus is a crucial subject for us to consider together. Now let me talk about a little bit about the declaration of authority in this Gospel of Mark. It begins in chapter 1 with the opening verse, the Son of God. Mark will describe for us, will he not, that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of Man, Jesus is the Son of David. And all of those titles drive us to a consideration that Jesus is not like us. Jesus is above us. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is not just simply another human being. He is the God-man. He is God and he is man. Whenever you read your Bible, this is the intent of Scripture, to teach us that this is the Word of God and what it says to us about our Lord Jesus Christ must be believed. We have believed in Him and believed on Him, He who was taken up into glory, He who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have committed ourselves to this Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We have submitted ourselves to His Lordship. What does that mean? That means he has authority. That means he's God. And we have yielded ourselves to him. So this declaration of authority in Mark's gospel is simply going to be a declaration by God that Jesus has the approval of God. So for instance, Jesus comes in chapter 1 to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he submits himself to that baptism. And then the heavens break open and the voice of God comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then the Spirit descends upon our Lord Jesus Christ, sealing him, approving him, giving impetus to who he is, the divine, beloved Son of God. That everything from this baptism point onwards will be Jesus accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do, doing the will of God, because that's what God intends for him. And so the baptism is the inauguration of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his baptism, divine approval rests, and authority is asserted and declared, "This is the divine Son, this is my beloved Son." When we think of Jesus immediately after his baptism, driven by the Spirit in chapter 1 into the wilderness, and we are told that Satan came to our Lord Jesus, and after Jesus had been for 40 days without food, Satan came in the moment of weakness, extreme fatigue, at the point when any of us would have succumbed in a moment, let alone waiting 40 days when we would have succumbed previously. Our Lord Jesus Christ endures the temptation and the assault of the evil one. What does that prove? Simply proves who he is, doesn't it? That he is our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the divine Son of God. What does Jesus do after he has been tempted by the devil and the devil leaves him because he has not accomplished his purpose? Well, Jesus, we are told, returns in the power of the Spirit and he comes preaching the gospel. What does it say? The time is at hand. Repent. And he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is about God and God's rule. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom means that there's a king. And Jesus comes proclaiming a kingdom. And connected with the kingdom is good news, gospel, salvation, forgiveness, mercy, grace, love. But all with the authority and the backing of God. Jesus comes proclaiming this kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the authority of Jesus is declared in the scriptures, in Mark's gospel in particular. But what about a demonstration of authority? Does Jesus actually demonstrate and show and prove that he is who Mark says he is? Because that's what Mark wants the reader to grasp. That the one that I'm writing about, you can trust and you can believe because what I'm writing is true. This actually happened. And here's the proof of who the Son of God is. Here's the proof of who Jesus is. If the declaration of authority is a revealing of the approval of God, certainly the demonstration of the authority of Jesus is in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the action of God, the action of Jesus. What do we mean? One of the first things Jesus did under that big heading of preaching the gospel is that it says he came teaching, healing. He came preaching. And under that, of course, are all those activities that are associated with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, we see him teaching in the synagogue immediately, facing the demonic onslaught. I know who you are, or we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus will tell them to the demons, be silent. Be silent. How can Jesus say to the demons, be silent, and they are silent? Well, only God can do that. Jesus, as the Son of God, bids the demons cease, since they know who he is and it is not time to reveal who our Lord Jesus Christ is. So Jesus comes teaching, the demons acknowledge his authority. Is it not interesting that on the Sabbath day, Jesus instructs those who would question, why are your disciples eating on the Sabbath day, doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day to do, which is how they attacked the Lord Jesus over and over again by centering focus on, this is God's day. You, if you want to do whatever you're doing, do it some other day. And Jesus will go on to show them that no, the good things are done on God's day, on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, the day that has been appointed by God. Do you not take out your ox and take out your donkey to water them and to feed them on that day? Of course you do. Surely then it would be beneficial and right to do good to the children of Abraham, the children of Israel. Jesus, we are told, is Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't that an interesting thing? The seventh day is the day of rest from creation. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is not something new with Moses. The Sabbath exists when God rested on the seventh day after he had made everything in 6 days. Well, who is Lord of that day? Jesus says, he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the first time the Son of Man is mentioned in Mark's gospel. He's the Son, the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus preaches in parables. Why did Jesus ever do that? Because he wanted his disciples to understand the significance and the spiritual realities of the kingdom. And he did not want the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were his enemies, to understand and to contemplate and to think what he was doing. He kept his message in the parables, and when Jesus spoke in the parables, he asserted his authority. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Well, how do you know that the kingdom of heaven is like that? Because he's the Son of God. That's how he knows. And Jesus demonstrates, doesn't he, in the parables, that God's word is to be believed. And the parables are not something which are obscuring God's word, but for the disciples ought to be revealing the secrets of the kingdom. So Jesus will talk about the sower and the seed. What is the sower and the seed? But the sowing of God's word and the falling of that word on the human heart and demonstrating the condition of the human heart. Some will receive it for a time, and then when persecutions arise, things get tough, they discard their profession of faith. But there is and are those whose hearts are good soil, who hear the word of Christ and receive it with joy, and who bear much fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So even in the parables, Jesus is declaring that He's the Lord and He has authority. And He demonstrates in His teaching, in His healing, in His ministry, that He is nothing less than the divine Son of God that the Father has sent to accomplish redemption on behalf of His people. What about the nature miracles? And Mark talks about them, doesn't he? There's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. What is Jesus doing? Well, He's fast asleep. How can you sleep, Jesus? We are perishing. We are dying. Can't you see the raging storm about us? And as masters of the Sea of Galilee, fishermen who knew the whims of Galilee, they are at their wits' end, those disciples. Do you not care, Jesus, that we are perishing? And they shake Him awake. Master, carest thou not that we are perishing? What does Jesus say? Oh, you of little faith. And He bids the winds cease and the waves stop. And there is a calm upon Galilee instantaneously because Jesus said it. That's authority. Power over nature. Who has power over nature? God. What is Mark saying? Mark is saying that Jesus is God. That's what Mark wants us to see, that this divine Son is actually God Himself in human flesh, in form of a man. The servant who came. What about the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000? Is there not a demonstration over the nature of bread? The multiplicity of the loaves and the fish that feed a multitude of people. The disciples certainly knew something had happened. The people themselves even knew that something had happened, and there were leftovers for tomorrow or the next day. The authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the jurisdiction of Jesus over the elements of food itself. That's the authority of the divine Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Does not Jesus Himself come walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night? The disciples are struggling on that Sea of Galilee when suddenly Jesus, who has been up in a mountain and who has seen them struggling in the sea, battling the forces, comes to them walking on the water. And we know the story, of course. Simon Peter will get out of the boat and look at Jesus and walk to Him, look at the waves and plunge beneath them. But the text tells us that when Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at land. When Jesus gets into the boat of my life and your life, we arrive where He intends us to be. Jesus has authority over nature. Jesus has authority over disease, whether it is the leper who comes to Him, whether it is the woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. Jesus has power over these diseases. Who can have power over diseases, as Mark describes it, unless He be God? Jesus, by the way, has power over death to raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. She is not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed at Him to scorn because they knew that she was dead. And yet Jesus just says, Talitha, little girl, I say to you, arise. And life comes back. Who can give life to the dead? Nothing. No one but Jesus. No one but God. So even in the demonstration of authority in Mark's gospel, our Lord Jesus is declared and shown to be nothing less than who Mark is saying that He is. He is the Son of God. He has authority because of who He is. I suppose if one were to rise from the dead, we might be quite significantly challenged by such an event. But I don't think that raising of Jairus' daughter was the greatest thing that Jesus did. It is a marvelous thing. Nobody else could do it but our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it is glorious. But is it not the case with the paralytic who is let down through the roof that Jesus says to him initially off the bat, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." But he does nothing for the man. He leaves the man paralyzed, but "your sins are forgiven." And who is it in the crowd on that occasion who say in their minds, "Who is this? Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy." And from that moment on, there becomes a change. The intent of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is to find out what this person is, who this person is, and to challenge him. When you look at chapter 3 of Mark's gospel and the man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath day, they were watching to see whether Jesus on the Sabbath day would actually heal that man. Jesus looks around at them, at their hardness of heart, and says, "Stretch out your hand." And as he stretches it out, it's perfect. They went out, Mark tells us, and plotted against him how they could destroy him. How they could destroy him. It is only God who forgives sins. And Jesus simply states, "Your sins are forgiven." Sometimes when Jesus speaks to us and assures us that our sins are actually forgiven, we may doubt the word of Christ. But we must never do that. It was the Apostle Paul who reminded Timothy that "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of God. Of all the sinners, I am chief," he would say. Surely that is the demonstration that if Paul can say, "Jesus has forgiven me, God has forgiven me, and look at me." And that to me, dear congregation, is simply a reminder that there are really no degrees in sin. One sin from another. Sin is sin to God. All sin merits the judgment of God. And the Apostle Paul can look at his life and say, "That's what I was, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." Which gives me great confidence in coming to Christ, that Christ will forgive me. Why is it that we lack such power as Christians? Because of our unbelief. That is the foundation of all of our trouble and all of our problems. We just simply don't believe what God says to us. God says our sins are forgiven in Christ. You've died with Christ. You're buried with Christ. You're raised with Christ. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. That's the authority of God. And so this initial question, "Who is this who forgives sin?" turns into antagonism and will ultimately come to this point as we find in Mark chapter 11 and verse 28. "By what authority are you doing this, Jesus? And who gave you this authority? What's the source of this authority?" So the declaration and the demonstration of authority in Mark's gospel. What about the demands of authority? If Jesus is who Jesus says he is, then what does that mean for me as a disciple? What does it mean for the 12 who were disciples? Jesus will question his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they will respond to him, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Jeremiah. But who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29? "You are the Christ." What do you mean, Peter? I mean, you are the anointed of God. You are Messiah. You have all the authority of God invested in you. And Jesus will say to Peter, "You know, Peter, you didn't get that by your own mind or your own heart. That didn't come because you're a smart guy. No, my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." What a confession that was. But that confession, dear congregation, prompted three passion predictions as we have spent significant time considering. And that those three passion predictions, each one of them is connected with the great responsibility of discipleship. That if Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be crucified, then there are demands because of His crucifixion that are laid upon His disciples. Because if He die, and if He be buried, and if on the third day He rise from the dead, then surely there will be obligations laid upon disciples post-resurrection. Because for one to rise from the dead, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to do that, and I have power to take it back again. If someone has the power, the authority to lay down his life and to take it back to himself, then that someone is God. And if I say I am His disciples, then there is an obligation laid upon me because He has proven to me that He is the divine Son of God. That's what discipleship is. It is a radical call to follow Jesus because Jesus has done a radical work in the human soul, in the human heart. And so that confession of Simon Peter's prompts the three passion predictions, which prompts the teaching on discipleship, to call a call to follow Jesus. And when Jesus bids us come follow Him, He will say to us, pick up your cross every day and come follow me. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? If any man is not willing to do that, cannot be my disciple. Oh, a significant, powerful word, right, of what discipleship entails, which means a disciple is one who counts the cost. The cost is laying down my own life because He has laid down His life for me. Jesus will teach in Mark chapter 10 that even the great issue of marriage is about discipleship. That marriage is grounded in the creation ordinance of God when He created Adam and Eve, male and female, and the two He made one flesh. And that's the standard, grounded in creation. That's the standard of discipleship that we are called to. And in our own marriages, we look at our marriages and we say, that's it, because God's called me to that. And that's the plan of God. That's the will of God. That's the beautiful will of God. And we submit to it and we rejoice in it. God rejoices in it, dear congregation. Even the children, let the little ones come to me, is teaching about discipleship. The rich young ruler who will come to Jesus and say, what must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus will answer him, do you have the right perception of me when you say I am good? Because there is no one good except God. What are you saying, young man? Do you understand what you are saying? That when you call me good teacher, that is for God only. Do you understand that I'm God? And Jesus will eventually nail down that rich young ruler with his possessions. And he had many possessions. And Jesus will say to him, you lack one thing. Yes, you've kept the law. Yes, on the surface you've kept the law. On the outside, everybody thinks you're a good, rich young ruler. But on the inside, check it out. Here's how you test it. Go, sell everything you have. Then, give it to the poor, the proceeds. Then, you come follow me, then you will have eternal life. It was too great a price. The cost was too high. The demands were too great. He went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. How difficult, Jesus says, it will be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be. And so, the demands of authority are inherently connected to a radical call of discipleship. Because Jesus is who He is, He demands that you follow Him and that I follow Him just because of who He is. So not only the declaration and the demonstration and the demands of authority in Mark's gospel, but what about the display of authority? You know, the triumphal entry is a remarkable instance, isn't it, of misguided understanding or conceptions by the disciples and by the crowd. Jesus knows precisely why he has come to Jerusalem. He's come to die. Prophet cannot die outside the walls of Jerusalem, the scriptures teach us. He must die in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die. He sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing will dissuade him from Jerusalem. But the disciples have been in their ambition and pride and demands for greatness amongst themselves, with that was connected with the whole issue of discipleship. As they have talked about themselves, they are thinking about their role and their position in the kingdom. Well, Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. Because we're his disciples, we'll have serious positions. We're privileged. And they were looking for prestige and for power, for position, for place. But Jesus has come with one mission. As Mark 10:45 tells us, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has come to die. That's the messianic purpose. That's the significance of why Jesus has come. And the triumphal entry is the proclamation of a king, humble, riding on the foal of a donkey, having salvation, being righteous. It's not a declaration that he has come to take over Israel at this point in time. No, it's a declaration that as king, he is giving himself for his subjects, laying down his life to save them, to save his disciples. And so the real reason for why Jesus comes to Jerusalem is missed by the disciples. The fig tree that stands in bloom with all of its leaves green, displaying that there's life. And Jesus, because he is hungry, sees the fig tree and assumes, because he sees the leaves, that there's fruit on the fig tree, only to find that it is bereft of fruit. There is no fruit on the tree. But yet the leaves tell him that there is fruit, even though it was ahead of the season. It's simply a picture of Israel unfruitful. And the cursing of the fig tree, may no fruit ever come upon you again. That cursing of the fig tree is a cursing of Israel, is a judgment upon the people who have rejected him. How else or what else can it be? Why would Jesus just curse a fig tree? That's why the liberal scholars will denounce Jesus as someone who was angry or enraged that he couldn't find food when he wanted food. That's not the purpose why Jesus cursed the fig tree. It is an image, a picture of what judgment means. Why is there judgment? Because you are unfruitful. You're unfruitful. And the withering of the fig tree, as we considered last week, is simply the expression of the unspiritual condition of Israel, of these people who have rejected Messiah, as espoused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders who ought to have known the Old Testament, who ought to have known what the Scriptures taught, but did not know the Word. And the withering of that fruit tree is simply the expression that there is going to be a withering of this system, a withering to the roots of this very worship type system that is in operation with its sacrificial system, done away with in Christ. And the cleansing of the temple by the removal of the money changers, by the overturning of those tables, signifies that it is Jesus in his house who has come to turn that upside down. The reality is that Jesus is the house, the temple for his people to worship. That Jesus is the one that we must come to. That Jesus is where true religion is to be found. That Jesus is where faith must be placed. That Jesus is the one who must be worshipped because of who he is. because of what he has done. So a new worship for a new people, both Jew and Gentile, because my house is to be a house of prayer, as Mark tells us, for all the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And failure to produce fruit leads to the judgment of God. And that's a lesson for our own individual lives from John chapter 15, that unless the branch produces the fruit, he cuts it off. He cuts it off. He prunes. And the pruning is an example of discipline and judgment. And so the display of authority in the final week and life of our Lord Jesus Christ is found beginning in Mark chapter 11. So how can the chief priests ask this question in verse 28? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? How can they ask that question? I mean, up to this point in time, there has been a marvelous demonstration of the authority of Jesus. Listen, Jesus can speak to us over and over and over again, and we don't hear him because we have some other conception of Jesus. We want Jesus to do something else for us and not what he says he is going to do for us. In Mark chapter 11, verse 28, here is this defense of authority by Jesus, and he defends it by not answering the question, but by asking a question, and Lord willing, we'll examine what that means. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, perhaps you want to turn to that, John chapter 5, look at verse 19. John's Gospel, chapter 5, look what Jesus says. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, John chapter 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Why? Because they are the same in essence. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. That's power. That's authority. And the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. Did you notice that? That the reason Jesus has judgment given to him to dispense is so that all may honor Jesus. Just as we honor the Father, we honor God. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What kind of voice is that? That's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ through the blessed Holy Spirit, bringing conviction to us, calling us out of our deadness into new life. And those who hear will, who are dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. And it's Jesus who speaks the voice of the Son of God. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son in himself to have life also. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's the judgment that is to come, the resurrection to judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I hear, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, verse 30, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. By doing the Father's will, Jesus demonstrates his submission to the Father and his reception of authority that the Father has given to him. If I alone bear witness about myself, Jesus says, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, you Pharisees, you Sadducees. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus has authority, dear congregation. The power to give life, the power to judge, the power to save, all in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic prerogative. A Messiah must have authority. The Greek word for authority, exousia, simply means the power of jurisdiction. The power of jurisdiction. And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, the scriptures say that that man, that paralytic, rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. That's authority. The power to forgive sins and then tell a man, pick up your bed and walk. That's authority. You know, the word son, the phrase Son of Man is 15 times mentioned in Mark's gospel, and every time it emphasizes the humanity and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is simply a reflection of his exalted status and his exalted power. And in Mark's gospel in chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The right hand of what? The right hand of power. Authority. That's what Jesus is and has as the Son of Man. And the authority of our Lord Jesus, dear brothers and sisters, is not like the authority of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. The origin of Jesus' authority is from above. In John chapter 3, 31, he who comes from above is above all. And what was it about the teaching of our Lord Jesus that moved the crowds? They heard him in the synagogue, and what did they say of him? Who is this? And where does he get this teaching from? For he teaches as one who has authority. He doesn't teach us like the scribes. The scribes lack authority, but not Jesus. It's a very interesting statement by the Lord Jesus when he makes that, because a scribe is someone who just simply copies out Scripture. But Jesus is the Word of God. He has inherent within him authority because of who he is. And that's the heart of the issue in Mark chapter 11, 27 through 33. Jesus demands recognition, dear congregation. Jesus will demand submission. That's what he is ultimately saying to these Pharisees. And he demands recognition because of who he is. And he demands submission because of what he has done. And that's what Mark has shown us. And so every one of us tonight in this place ought to say that I believe in the Jesus that I find revealed in Mark's gospel, because who he is and what he has done is so clearly a demonstration that he is the divine Son of God. Jesus is not required to prove this. He is this. He is authority. You are required, and I am required, to accept it. and to submit to it and to believe that this Lord Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, is the one who has this authority over the lives of men and women, boys and girls, who holds the nations in his hands, who demonstrates such power over death and disease, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on them I rest, and on them alone. That's Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father,